Thank you. That was message number one. I want to connect what I just said to our actual message. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that between his ministry on earth and when he comes next, there will be many events taking place in the world. Amongst this will be nation will rise, Matthew 24:7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So the beginning, the pang birth. That's all there is. It's history in the making. And we looked quite a bit at this on this subject, and I want to draw towards the end of this mini series. And today we are looking at the coming of the Lord and the judgment day. Not to say that Christ's work will ever be finished, but everything he does is complete from the moment he does it. Your salvation is complete. My salvation is complete. We live through life now as a testimony to God's power, to God's love, to Christ's redemptive work for us. And that is complete. And because it is complete, we can go and move from one day to another, from one event to another, until he will call us home. So we know that he came and he died for us. He not only provided salvation for us, but he saved us. He did not just make salvation available as some kind of merchandise on a shelf. And if someone wants to come, picks it up, oh, it's fine. I heard that illustration many times in the past. I believe it's heretical. It's not biblical. That will turn God into a God of waste. So when Jesus died on the cross, he did not just give the supreme sacrifice of obedience to complete a set, you know, of examples for us to follow throughout our life. And if we do that, then we are saved. That's Pelagianism. That's kind of you save yourself by following the recipe, by prescription. It's not like that. He saves us. So we sing the song. I think we sang it recently. He saves me. He saves me. You know that. That's what salvation means. Not just to make it available, but Jesus saved us. Jesus saved us, and he saved us for eternity. When he came in a humble estate. He came to take upon himself the sinful nature of Adam, of Adam's race, as we often sing. He took our human nature upon himself. In spite of having a human nature, in spite of perfectly identifying himself with us, and he declared that when he went to be baptized, he said that's to be fulfilled. He identified himself with us in our fallenness, although he was without sin. And as an unblemished Lamb of God, he went to the cross. He died in our stead. He was our replacement in death. And God so violently prosecuted and punished Jesus on the cross to the moment that, you know, at some time on the cross, Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? So God was like he turned his face away from his own son on the cross. Like he cast his son away. That was real. That was the true experience of Jesus the man on the cross. When he was punished by God as if you and I were hanging on the tree. And he provided us with that salvation. And then later when we came to life and through his word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he regenerated us and he applied that salvation to us. That's complete salvation. The gospel without results is not sufficient. Learning the Bible from cover to cover is not sufficient. You know, Muslims who want to go and be leaders, they learn the Quran by heart. The Quran is small. It's a very small, very short book. And for some people, it's easy to remember. But that doesn't save anyone. You learn the Bible by heart. You learn every, say, New Testament by heart. That won't save you. But it is when that word transforms our lives and produces saving faith within is when we are saved. And that's how God works. That's why Paul to the Philippians says, and he that began this good work in you will bring it to completion. He will perfect it. That's something that we need to always remember. So, Jesus came, he saved us, but humble as he was, and he humbled himself, we read in Philippians, to death, and that was probably the most profound example of the condescence of Christ, of God, when Jesus, who had no sin, accepted to go to the cross as a sinner, as the worst of the sinners. But then, when he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, and he's going to return. But the picture of the resurrected, of the returning Christ is even more wonderful than what the disciples saw when he saw Jesus out of the grave. It's what you find in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, when John has the vision of the glorified Christ. I'll call that the vision of the returned Christ, or the returning Christ. That would be glorious. Would be so glorious that the man could not stand up before him. And he will come to judge the world. He will come to rule for 1,000 years in righteousness. And there will be a time of imposed righteousness on earth. That won't be a free will righteousness. Because he will rule the world, what does the Bible say? With a rod of iron. That speaks of force, of power, of authority, of irresistible authority. And that will be 1,000 years of imposed righteousness. People will be saved even in that period of time. People will come to believe in him. But there will be many who would not believe even then. And in the last day, when there will be the last resurrection, there will be also a separation between those who believed. That will be at the end. Let's go back to our point. We have in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, we have an analogy that Jesus makes. It's something like a parable. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? I believe like these verses, though that's how I read them for myself, these are the verses for the preachers, for the leaders. A faithful and wise servant is put by the master as a ruler in his household to give them food in due season. So that's a wonderful kind of ruling. I believe the word ruler in the Bible is correct in the New Testament. we rule by serving. That's the definition that you can extract from here. He will be a master over the household. Of whose household? Of Christ, of the master, to give them food in due season. Warning to the preachers. Warning to leaders of any sort. If they do anything that will overstep this duty, it's an abuse. He has to feed the household. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 5. The elders who are amongst you, I the elder say, feed the flock. Feed the flock, shepherd the flock. It's in Acts chapter 20. Shepherd the flock of God. So they're wonderful things. So warning to the preachers here. Are you feeding the flock or are you entertaining goats? It is very important to differentiate here. We are not in the make them feel good kind of business. Somebody said, my job is to comfort the comfortless and discomfort the comfortable. If the people come after comfort to church because they want to be comforted for, I don't know what, trivial thing, and they leave home comforted, it's not too good. But if a sinner comes in and is made to feel discomforted, uncomfortable, then you've done your work. The Puritans used to say, before you save them, get them lost. Preach the gospel so the people hear the bad news first. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. This is the bad news. And then is that gigantic but. But the gift of God, the free gift of God is salvation, forgiveness. But before someone is convinced that he is lost, he will never be convinced that he needs a savior. If you throw a lifesaver to someone in the water while he thinks he can still swim, he's never going to reach to that until he's convinced that now he's going down if he doesn't take that. So the word of God will open the eye of the sinner to see his hopelessness and then throws him the hope of salvation, which is the word of God. The people need to know that they are sinners. Not that simply they believe in something that is wrong. Our relatives who are in denominations which are away from God, if they think they are Christian, they are being deceived. We have to convince them that they are sinners and that there is no salvation in the things that they are doing, the motions of Christianity, some sort of religious practice that cannot save. So we need to bring them to that point. Why am I saying this? Because I said, well, I prefer to look at this verse as the verse for the preacher. Because we are all witnesses. We all speak to friends, to relatives, like John asked us to pray so that we may know how to get in contact with people and make them know about the Lord Jesus Christ, how we reach out to those people. How we obey the authorities and how we obey God in serving Him. So we have to know this, that we are to feed the people. And if they are not hungry, if they don't want to eat, don't give them anything, don't offer anything, because they will simply refuse it, they won't use it, or even if they are polite and pretend that they are listening, they will never really take it to heart. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. There's a signal in here. The master is gone. but he's returning. So this stewardship of that servant, faithful and wise servant, is temporary. The preachers won't be preaching in heaven. The preachers will be preaching on earth. In heaven, we will all stand up and sing hallelujah. Hallelujah to the cross. Glory be to Christ. Glory be to God alone. For all eternity, in splendor we shall sing. But now we preach. Now we have to wrestle with all the obstacles and things that come in our way in serving the Lord. But here, be faithful and offer food in your stewardship. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says a wonderful thing. Verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of Christ, administrators, economists, actuaries of the mysteries of God. Moreover, now this is the big thing. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found. May the Lord find us faithful. Found faithful in what? In their stewardship. Don't overreach. Don't go outside that. There is enough to do within the limits that God has set for each and every one of us in the place that he has placed us. In his field, his so-called corner of his vineyard. I don't know of any man in this world, in the history of the world, who reached the point to say, there's nothing left for me to do. Nothing left for me to do. I can stop now. I've done enough. Or Paul was waiting probably just days before his execution. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And what was the other one? I kept the faith. And now the crown is waiting for me. So he knew that, yet he didn't stop. He preached to the last moment of his life. He fed the hungry of the word of God, those who needed to know the life-giving, saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the servant whom the master, when he comes, will find himself doing, will find him faithful. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all good, his goods. But there is a problem, and we all are facing that. The temptation comes, and it's being pushed on us. Sometimes it comes from our impatience. But sometimes it comes, most of the time, from the outside. How can you believe in that? How can you believe that the master is returning? So this is something worth remembering. Peter had to protect the flock from that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the people say, oh, what is going on? You know, since the creation of the world, we hear the same story. Christ is not going to return. Oh, no. No. And it's no point in saying, he's just taking his time. That's what the servant here says. If that evil servant says, in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards and so on. That's a big problem. Because Jesus never said when he's going to come. He said, you won't know. You won't know the hour nor the day, nor the hour. You won't know the time, nor the season. In Book of Acts, in chapter 1, you don't know. And because you don't know, that doesn't mean that it will take forever. It means that although this has been preached for 2,000 years, or thereabout now, it still can be at any time of the day, of the night, of the season, whatever. At any time. And that should make one, should encourage one to keep waiting and serving and being found faithful. That is the key. They don't know. He doesn't know, that servant. We don't know. I don't know. You don't know. None of us knows. But is there anything we know? What we know is so important. And we do know. It's so important, and all our life should be governed by that, what we know. And like in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 25, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Watch, because you don't, what does watching mean? That means to stand in guard, not to sleep. And if you sleep, be ready. If you hear the sound of the trumpet, be ready. That's in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 1 through 12. I'm not going to explain the parable now, but I want to point you to the core of it. There were 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 unwise. They were waiting for the same thing, for the bridegroom to come, so that they go and rejoice with the bride and the groom. So this is a picture of a people living together. So all of these virgins were supposedly the friends of the bride. And they were waiting for that time when the groom will come. And they will join the groom and go wherever the wedding place will be. But they were together in one place. And all those 5 of them were wise, 5 were unwise. They all ran out of energy. And eventually, they all fell asleep. That's what we read in verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The delay is not one of lack of punctuality, but it is because God, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God does not delay, as the people call it, delay, but He is patient, long patient, so that no one will perish, but all come to salvation. He takes his time. We don't know. We don't know who are saved and who are not. The 10 virgins didn't know about each other, and they all fell asleep. It's hard, especially in the night. It's very hard to keep watching and watching and watching. You eventually fall asleep. And they all fell asleep. The difference was made when the trumpet blasted. And the announcement came that the groom is coming. And, they all arose and trimmed their lamps. So the first thing they did, because they turned, they all turned the lamps off, and the wick needs to be trimmed, especially when it was burning for a long time. It creates that soth in the top or crust, whatever it is. If you don't cut it, it only smokes and doesn't give any light. So they trimmed it so it's fresh, and they. 5 of them realized that their oil is running out. they knew it won't be enough. So what is happening with them is that they knew one thing. They knew that they have to wait. They all knew that he will come. They all knew that they needed oil in the lamps. What betrays the foolish ones, or their foolishness, is that they realize that there's only a little bit left in their lamps. Especially if the lamps are made out of glass like we have now, you could see the level of the oil. And they all realize that there's not enough there. So they knew that they needed the oil, but they were negligent. In Luke chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12, we read about that. It's a different context for the parable of the faithful and evil servants. In verse 47, Luke 12:47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not now yet commit the things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few. I'm not going to talk about differences in rewards and responsibility, but I'm talking about something else here. I want to keep that verse in the context I said before, that in Matthew, that analogy is made to the preacher, the one that has to keep working, feeding the flock. He was the one that knew. And I'm going to James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive what? A stricter judgment. So that's what I read out of this one. The virgins, the maidens, they all knew that they needed oil. These unfaithful servants, they all knew that the master is returning, and they also probably agreed with each other, you know, that they have to be ready. They knew the will of the master. The stewards know that it is required of a steward. It's not a choice. It is required of a household steward to be found faithful in his stewardship. They all knew that. So what is the oil there? Don't come with the idea that, it's the Holy Spirit and these ones need more spirit, because nobody can sell the Holy Spirit. When the virgins were being told, unwise, go and buy from those who sell. It's about learning and knowing the duty that you have before the Lord and doing it, knowing the will of God. How will you act if you don't have it? So it is supposed that the faithful servant, the wise servant, is also a knowledgeable servant, one that has the oil, but he ignores other things. He doesn't do the will of God. So it's lack of divine spiritual wisdom. The second is the parable of the talents. Similar. The rich man that goes away in a far country, in a different parable, is one that goes to take over a kingdom or to be crowned king, like people would go from Israel to Rome, that they be declared kings in those days. They were kind of little kings, vassals. But they were going for there, and this one is not a little king. He's a real king. It's a rich man. It's Jesus who is going to a far country, and he calls his servants, his own servants, and delivers his goods to them. So he places administrators, and he gave to them according to what he knew to be their capacity. Because that's how God does. Read Romans chapter 12 and see how every one of us is endued with certain gifts, talents, capacities, different abilities. from the Lord in order to serve. To serve God is serving the flock. These people, we know that some of them did a lot. One of them did not. But in the end, here is another case. Verse 24. Matthew 25, 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there it is. You have what is yours. But the Lord answered, so that's not an excuse. Lord, I wasn't so sure. I hear many people very often, you know, I can see some people who have talents. I'm not talking to the present ones, but I saw in my life people with talents, and I said, you should use this for the Lord. I might go wrong. So I'm not going into the theology of calling here. It's what we see as human beings. I don't want to be wrong. And I believe that's the excuse of that unfaithful servant who was afraid that he might somehow have to declare a loss to the master, and he will still have to return at least what the master gave to him. That's coming out of his words. But it was not accepted as an excuse. You wicked and lazy servant, verse 26, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Then he gets punished for that. Why? He knew. He didn't know when the master would return, but he knew that the master would return. He knew that he would have to work. The master didn't give him the talent for safekeeping. He wanted him to work with it, to invest it, and produce for himself. This is how God works. He gave it to him that way. He knew all that. And yet, he did nothing. He was waiting faithfully. He respected the master. I knew you, so here it is. It's intact. It's all there. You can count it. He ends up being punished. But in the end, there is judgment. There is no more. When the time of reckoning comes, it's not a time for grace. Grace is now. Between the already and not yet, between now and then, is the period when we have to work. Yes, we wait. Yes, we may get tired sometimes and slumber, but always be ready. Know that your work is being done. Verse 30 announces judgment. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be suffering. There will be suffering. So dare I say that a genuine Christian, a genuine servant, wise servant, will work. Will not waste the gifts that God gave him. Will work for the kingdom of God. Will use what God gave him for God's glory, to bring profit to the master. The mark of one who is not genuine is laziness, indifference, and even lack of courage. He won't stop because he's not sure how he's going to come out. Go on, use your gift. You are not alone. Work for the Lord. Serve the Lord there. Although only we know the lines all so well, only those who dare win. those who don't dare don't win. It's a kind of wise, intelligent, informed risk, if you want. It's not just playing lotto. It's an informed risk. I know that dangers are. I don't know how it will end, but I know that God is with me. And I go on, knowing that I am in the will of God. Stay with the word of God, for the scripture, Paul says to Timothy, makes one wise unto salvation. It's a wonderful thing. But there will be a judgment. When the Son of Man will come, he will gather all of them before him. And he, one of the things is there will be a separation. Can I go back with you to the parable of the 10 virgins to see how the separation is done? There will be a separation of the wise virgins and the unwise virgins. So the separation can be seen somehow even these days. You may know in your own heart. You may know in your own heart if you are among those to whom the master will say, come, you good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord, of your master. So you may know yourself. If you're someone who pretends to be working, or someone who puts all his heart into it, because all we have belongs to the Lord. We are all his with all that we have. Think about that. And he will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is one of the things that will happen. So that separation, how else can we call it? Judgment, isn't it? It's judgment. The same law will declare someone innocent, worthy, good, faithful servant that will call the other one unworthy. What does the law say? Wicked and lazy servant. That will be the separation. And then there will be the separation between sinful and lost. Sinful and lost. I'm not saying the church will be judged in the sense that you were saved, you were in the church, and at the end, who knows, maybe God is not satisfied with your work, you lose your salvation. No, that's clarified in 1 Corinthians. We have spoken about that before in chapter 2, 3 is there, when he says that there will be the judgment of the works, the deeds, the life of the faith of the Christian. And those who have produced, or those who have done genuine work for the Lord, their work won't be burned. But the ones that haven't, their work will be burned and they will be saved, but as through fire, with nothing to bring, with no crown to throw at, to cast at the feet of Christ. No, but the separation in the end, at the judgment of the world, that will be the separation between between those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. The one thing is that in the end, when the king will separate the people, may I say there are people with false religiosity who think they are saved. And they want to pass as sheep. But when God comes, he will make the difference between sheep and the goats. And the sheep will go to him. He will take the sheep for himself. But to once he will do something else. The king, okay. So he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. What is that everlasting fire? It's a swear word today. The people don't want to hear it. It's hell. So hell is in the Bible well described by Jesus. It's an everlasting fire. It's not a temporary punishment. It's not the fire of that deceitful work of the Roman Catholic Church, of the purgatory, when what was not finished by the blood of Christ, you will finish in the purgatory, and you'll be purged. That's what purgatory means. You'll be purged by everything sinful and still make it to heaven one day. That's universalism, that's sinful, it's idolatrous. It does not have any place or justification in God's word. We said in the very introduction, the salvation is complete. You don't need seconds, minutes, hours, weeks, months, years, eternity in the purgatory so that you somehow still make it to heaven. No, hell is eternal and it's only one. There is not in an intermediary place. Between heaven and hell, there is no other place, no neutrality. Because in the end, Jesus repeats in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So, everlasting punishment, what does everlasting mean? Does it have anything to do with temporary? No. Everlasting means something that lasts forever, for eternity. There is no number you can attach that. Mathematicians have a symbol, plus infinite, and then is the other one minus infinite, but this is plus infinite. It keeps going on and on and on and on for all eternity. That's what the people will wait for. So this is good for this life. To be prepared. To be ready. To know and to do it. To know it and to do it. And not to wait thinking that our Christ will never return. He's late. He may come today. But after we have closed the eyes in this world and we pass away, we move on, actually. There is no moment, no time to change anything after that. Everything is now, and we don't know. We have to work like Jesus encouraged the disciples while it's daytime. And we, for those who did not come to Jesus, is that wonderful word you find it taken from the Psalms into the book of Hebrews, until it is said today, repent, return to the Lord, and don't wait as in the rebellion. When the people of God rebelled against God and they paid with the price of their lives. So this is how Jesus does it. He came in a humble estate to be a savior. He gave his life and he gave mankind a very long period of time to return to him. But only those who belong to him will be saved in the end when he will come again. And he will come as a judge. He's not going to come as a savior anymore. Amen.